on the backside would be fine, but you're talking about something very, very severe, very serious. And that is why he asked, he says, in verse number 13, are you actually going to use those to swallow up those who are more righteous than they? In other words, now we're more righteous. Now Judah is actually, well, we're more righteous than the Chaldeans. We're pretty bad, but more righteous than the Chaldeans. How can you use the wicked to discipline the righteous? But God already, of course, spelled that out back in Leviticus chapter 26, as well as 2 Samuel 7 as part of the Davidic covenant. The precedent had been set. And the precedent was set, as I mentioned on Wednesday night, all the way back to the time of the judges. And so this is not anything new. This is something that the prophet should have realized. And yet now he's all of a sudden looking at the Israelites, the people of Jerusalem, as being more righteous. You know, they aren't that bad, God. And so it's like if we cried out to God, God, when are you going to deal with this country? Look at what this country is doing morally. Look at what it's doing economically. Look at what it's doing to the innocent. Look at what it's doing. Look at the laws it's ignoring. When justice goes forth, it goes forth perverted. And we've seen so much of that. We've seen the inequity of law. We see one guy, as we noted, one football player, pro football player, runs over a guy in a drunken stupor and kills him. And he gets basically about 4 weeks, I think, at most, you know, in the county lockup. Another guy stupidly shoots himself, and he gets, what, 2 years, you know, locked up. I mean, does that make sense? No, it doesn't. But that's the kind of inequity we are dealing with in our laws. And so we see that here. So we cry out, God, when are you going to do something with the United States? And God says, well, I'm going to do something. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to allow the Muslim terrorists to discipline you. Well, now, wait a minute, God. Aren't we more righteous than the Muslims? You know, all of a sudden we kind of backpedal off that. And that's what Habakkuk is doing at this point. He's really backpedaling off his indictment of his own people. So he uses this fishing analogy to attempt to show God how bad the Chaldeans really are. And he says, why hast thou made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring them all up with a hook, all men, Assyrians, Egyptians, Judeans. They drag them away with their nets. They gather them together in their fishing nets. Therefore, they rejoice and they're glad. They are so pleased with themselves whenever they conquer a new country or destroy a city. They are so pleased with themselves. Therefore, they offer sacrifices to their nets. God, they don't worship you. They aren't God-fearing people. Remember, we said that the Chaldeans, for the most part, were totally irreligious at this point. They had no religion. And the only thing that they worshiped was their own fierceness, their own strength. And he says, they offer sacrifices to their nets, their implements of war, and they burn incense to their fishing nets, because through these their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their nets and continually slay nations without sparing? In the last part, of course, he goes from the analogy to the actual and says, will the Chaldeans just continue to slay nations one after another, after another, after another, including us? And so then in chapter 2, he says, I will stand my guard post. And we noted that Habakkuk was a night watchman, northern post of the city, northern wall of the city. I will station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me. In other words, I'll wait and see what he will speak to me. But as I'm waiting, I will try to figure out what he's going to say to me. And then I will decide, I will figure out how I may reply when I am reproved. Now, the word reproved means to be chewed out. Although he is anticipating that God is going to chew him out, but he's going to have an answer. You know, he's going to have some type of answer that he's going to come up with. And so he says, I'll just think of all the different scenarios, all the things that God could say to me, and I'm going to figure out how to answer God. Because I know God's going to reprove me. I know God's going to chew me out. But I'm going to figure out, well, if he says this, I'll say this. And if he says that, I'll say this. And what is interesting is we're not told really how long he had to patiently wait for God to reply. But I'm sure he came up with a lot of different scenarios. Just to look ahead, he never uses one of them. By the time God speaks the next time, at the end of what God had to say, the only thing that Habakkuk is going to do is worship God. He's going to be worshiping God. So he says, right now, I will wait. I will wait. And God, for a period of time, and again, we do not know how long, whether it was a night or a week or a month, we don't know. But God was silent prior to answering Habakkuk's second complaint. And this is a test of faith that developed for the prophet. He was being tested in his faith. When we are made to wait, we are called upon to be patient, which is a testing of our faith. Now, let's look at some principles on that. First of all, we've already noted that Habakkuk is a maturing believer. He's a maturing believer. I think the participle is important. He's probably not mature yet, but he's definitely maturing. He wants to know the Word of God. He wants to know what God is doing. Realize that this time, most of the people in Jerusalem, they could care less. They are not interested in the Word of God. They may give a passing nod to God. Yes, we appreciate God. But they're like some people who come here on a Sunday morning and they say, well, I really enjoyed the church, I really enjoyed the worship, but the message was just way too long. And those are on Sundays where I didn't even go over. You know, 45 minutes and that was it. The message was way too long. And people say, well, what else do you do? Well, we have Bible study. We come together and study the Bible for an hour. What do you do during that hour? Well, the pastor teaches. Well, do we get a break? Do we get this? Do we get that? You know, on and on. Do we get a chance to, well, coffee, that's essential. This is a Bible church now. Yeah. But, you know, it's not a matter of sitting around discussing, you know, and people say, you know, that's too long. And it's too long. So a lot of people, even within our country and our culture, they're Christians. They give a nod to God, but they aren't like Habakkuk. Habakkuk, there was something about him. He says, I want to know what God is doing. You know, and I will even at times stand and argue with God and ask God straight out, God, what are you going to do? And when I don't understand it, I'll come back and I'll argue. And then even when you're silent, I'll think about what I'm going to answer you when I get chewed out. So he is a maturing believer. Now, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 2 through 14, the Apostle John gives us some stages of spiritual growth. He talks about little children who are young believers, young men who are maturing believers, and then he talks about the mature believer. He talks about the grown believer. And so he describes biblically three stages of spiritual growth. Being a child as a believer, being a maturing believer growing up, and then being a mature believer. So we would see that Habakkuk is in that middle stage. He is a maturing believer. Now, by the end of the prophecy, by the end of this book, Habakkuk is going to be a mature believer. He is going to be a mature believer. And we could look ahead to Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 18 through 19. He says, I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. That's a statement of a mature believer. He is praising God. He is rejoicing in his salvation. And the Lord is my strength. That's quite different than what we see back in chapter 1 with his initial response to God. And it's quite different than what we would see if somebody who says, well, I'm going to stand here, I'm going to wait for God to answer me, and I'm going to figure out how I'm going to answer him once I'm chewed out. And so we see that there is growth going on in this prophet's life throughout the book of Habakkuk. Point number three. Thirdly, we see that Habakkuk is being faced with a test of his faith. It is a test of Bible doctrine or the teaching he has already learned and has stored in his soul. So he is being tested as to what he knows. What he knows about God, what he knows about God's judgment, what he knows about God's justice, what he knows about God's righteousness, what he knows about the plan of God for his people. Remember earlier he did grab onto one good doctrinal principle. He said, we will not die, knowing that God has a future for Israel, regardless of what might happen in the immediate, that God has promised a kingdom, and that kingdom will come. They might go through a lot of rough times between now and then, and even now, I mean, I'm sure if you ask the religious Jews who were taken into places like Auschwitz and Dachau, and said, do you believe that God still has a plan for your people? They might look around and they might say, well, it certainly doesn't look like it or seem like it. The immediate says no, but God's word says yes. And so even though the nation of Judah and Jerusalem, even though they were facing certain destruction by the Chaldeans as promised by God, Habakkuk was able to say that we will live, we will not die. As a people, we will not die out. So he is being tested as to what he knows. The test comes because at this point God is silent prior to his complaint. Let's see. God is silent prior to his complaint. We go back before the beginning of chapter 1. God is silent. Then his complaint, he finally gets his complaint answered. Then he responds, and at the beginning of chapter 2, he's silent again. So God is silent, and that's where the test of patience comes. You know, God is making the prophet wait. God is making him wait, and so he is silent. Now, the silence means that Habakkuk is challenged to draw upon information that he already has. And that's the challenge. That's the test of faith. I'm going to wait. I'm going to be patient. I'm going to draw upon the doctrine that I already have. Now, that's not what Habakkuk was doing. Habakkuk was thinking of all the scenarios, how God would answer and how he's going to answer God. Whereas he should have been resting in the truth of the Word and resting in the character of God. And remember, rest is always a result of what? Faith. And so he should have had that faith rest in the person of God and the Word of God. So he's challenged to draw upon the information he already has because he's up on the wall and he's kind of walking back and forth. And if you've ever been on guard duty, if you've ever had to be a sentry at night, or when I was in the Navy Reserves and I was on duty on the USS Shields up on top of the bridge at night, you think, well, man, my shift has got to be up by now. And you look at your watch and you've only been up there an hour. Time really drags by. And so he's up on there on the wall, and he's kicking stones and everything else, and he's walking along, and he's saying, God, you know, I'm waiting, and God is not answering him. And I said, we don't know whether it was just for a night or whether it was for a month. We just don't know. But whatever time it was, he was challenged to be patient and to draw upon the information he already had. How many times does God make us wait? You know, we want what we want it right now, don't we? And impatience is a sign of lack of faith. Remember, as I talked to some people the past couple of weeks, we were talking about, well, how do we define faith? How do we describe faith? And sometimes we have to perhaps describe it by the negative. What faith is not? Well, faith is not impatience. Faith is not worry. If you're worried, if you're impatient, that means there's no faith. And so he is challenged to listen to what God has already said, to concentrate on the character of God rather than figure out how to answer God when he is reproved. You cannot listen to what is being said if you're busy trying to think of an answer. Isn't that true? How about in conversation? When you're talking with somebody, and they're talking to you, and you're not really, you're listening kind of with half your brain, but the other half is trying to figure out, okay, how are you going to respond to that? You know, what are you going to say next once they stop talking and give you the floor? What are you going to say? We do that all the time with each other. We do exactly what Habakkuk was doing here in chapter 2, verse 1. We are figuring out what we're going to say while somebody else is talking. When I've dealt, for example, with couples in communication, one little technique that I've given them occasionally is, okay, you have to sit and listen to what the other person says and don't interrupt them, but then you cannot respond until 30 seconds after they stop talking. In other words, in that 30 seconds, that's when you're to formulate what you're going to say. And so you don't have to figure it out while they're talking. You just have to listen to them and then be quiet. And it's a very awkward type of conversation at first, but the technique seems to work. And sometimes it's just a matter of being quiet and listening. rather than trying to figure out what you're going to say. You can't really be listening fully if you're figuring out what you're going to say. Which probably is one reason that our tradition in Bible teaching churches is not to have a lot of questions and answers, because what happens is that then while one answer is given, the other people are trying to think of their great question that they're going to astound everybody with. You know, when you were in college and you always wanted to ask that one question that really got you noticed. and you weren't listening to what anybody else says. You're just formulating your question. You know, what key words can I use that's really going to impress the professor? Well, here, at least for the 45 minutes to an hour that we're together for Bible class, you don't have to figure out what you're going to say. You just concentrate. So you can't listen to what is being said if you're busy trying to think of an answer. Point number six. God will not place us in any situation in which He has also not given us the information to deal with the situation from a doctrinal perspective, that is, if we are positive to His Word. So the silence that Habakkuk is experiencing, the silence of God that he is having to endure with patience, is something that he can endure. Later on, Paul would write a wonderful promise in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tested above that which you are able to bear. In other words, yes, there will be testing, but if you're being tested, you will know that you will be able to bear it. Peter and John experienced this in the beginning of the book of Acts when they were hauled in before the Sanhedrin and they were beaten and they were released. They walked out rejoicing, because God knew that they could endure such type of abuse. I had a friend of mine who often found himself in very difficult places in the world, in missions, and a lot of threatening situations. And he always said of those types of situations, I just counted myself fortunate that God would consider me worthy to be put into those situations. That apparently he thinks I can handle it. And I know there's some of you that, as we have talked about some of the testing that you have gone through, I reminded you, well, you would not be going through this testing if God did not believe that you could handle it with His Word. And so you might not think you can, but you can. You can. And he says, but He will, with the testing, also provide a way to success, that you may be able to bear the test. It's a little bit expanded, because it's not saying that God's going to take the test away, but it's saying that you'll be able to endure patiently and with faith through the test, to bear the test, whatever the test might be. And so He's going to provide a way of not so much escape, but a way of success. You see the word escape in that thing. Say, I'm getting out of it. You know, I'm getting out of it. Well, no, you might not get out of it, but you're going to be able to bear the test, and that's what is important. So the silence of God, if God is silent, it means that you have the truth to be able to handle the silence of God. Now, when the believer is in the midst of a testing situation, you have two appeals. The first appeal is to the grace of God, and that's when we just cry out, God, help me, Lord. I think all of us have done that at one time or another. We find ourselves in a situation, and it's kind of overwhelming us. We don't know what to do. There's a test. We know it's a test, and we're just going to cry out, help me, Lord. And we know that that is what Paul did, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 with the thorn in the flesh. First thing he did is he went to prayer. And I think his first prayer was, help me, Lord. And I think we can look at the opening chapters of the book of Job, and we can see that as Job came under testing, that was the same thing. Help me, Lord. And so we appeal to the grace of God. The second appeal we have is to the doctrine that is in our souls, to that which God has already given us, the truth that is an intricate part of our souls. Now, God's silence requires us to appeal and rely upon His Word, which is already provided for us and is a part of our souls. Here we cry out, Lord, help me, and He doesn't help. It's kind of like Habakkuk saying, Lord, answer me, and He doesn't answer. God is silent, and so there is no help. And it's like with the second appeal, it's like God saying, look, I've already given you the help. I've already given you the Word. You have it. I'm not going to put you in a situation where you're going to be tested beyond what you are able. So you already have the Word. So rather than looking out, look in to your soul. And ask the Holy Spirit. Remember, He is the one who will remind you of all things. I've had people tell me, "Well, I just don't have the doctrine to deal with this." Yes, you do. You just don't know where it is. You've lost it. It's like sometimes when I hunt for a book in my library, I know the book is there. It's got to be there. Where is it? I'm going through at the bookshelves and I'm looking and looking and looking, and finally, I found it. Well, you have to hunt for it. But believers have something special. You have an edge. You have the Holy Spirit. And part of His ministry is to remind you of the stuff that you forgot. And let's face it, some of you have been learning the Word for many, 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 many years. And as you've been learning the Word for many, many years, there's a lot of stuff there. But the Holy Spirit can bring it into memory center. He can bring it out. And so you appeal to the doctrine that is in your soul. It's like if we are drowning and somebody has already thrown us a life preserver, but we refuse to grasp it. Instead, we splash around in the water still crying for help, waiting for someone to jump into the water and save us. And you say, well, there's a life preserver. There's a life ring just really close to you. And I thought it was kind of interesting talking about drowning people. This is a bit of an aside. We've kind of heard so many stories about people falling off cruise ships. Did you hear about the guy that fell off the cruise ship and he survived? He jumped?
He jumped.
Why did he jump?
Because he was in a fight with his wife, and he said, if you don't,
da-da-da-da. Oh, really? Yeah. Well, he ended up treading water for like 4 hours, and he was rescued. And then he wanted to go back on the ship. I guess he wanted to go back and make up with his wife, huh? But he treaded water for 4 hours, and they rescued him. I mean, gee, amazing. But it's like a drowning man. You throw him a life ring, and he sits there and says, no, I don't want that. I want somebody to come and help me. Help me, help me, I'm drowning. Well, idiot, there's a life ring right there. Grab it, hold on to it. You know, and like he might say, well, I don't believe in life rings. I don't trust life rings. Well, you know, grab it. It's there, it's for you. And so quite often the silence of God, that appeal, the second appeal, is the one that we are called upon to make most. Now, point number 8, while Habakkuk endured a period of time in which God was silent, we endure a lifetime in which God is silent. God has already spoken through His Word. Remember that God spoke often throughout the Old Testament period. He spoke in dreams and visions and trances and direct communication and Christophanies or Theophanies and all different kinds of ways. We're going to be looking at some of those shortly. He spoke in many ways. He doesn't do that today. He has spoken through His Word. He has provided us His full counsel, the full counsel of His Word. And so, in a sense, we are like Habakkuk walking on the wall. And we are waiting in the silence of God for something to happen. And it might mean the enemy is going to be coming over the hill. But we're waiting. And how do we wait? We wait patiently. We wait patiently. We appeal to the truth that God has taught us and is teaching us, and we rely upon that, and we rely upon His Word. And how do we do that? By faith. By faith. And we don't panic. We know, as with the prophet, in a different way, we will not die. Well, maybe we will physically, but for all eternity, there's a wonderful life that God has for us. We will not die, even though we die. As Paul said to Martha, as Jesus said to Martha, yet shall you live. And so Habakkuk endured a period of time. We endure a dispensation of time. But He has provided us with the full counsel of His Word. I was once told that if we could ask God any question, you know, I just ask God a question. How would He answer us? With chapter and verse. He would say, well, go to the Gospel of John, this chapter. Go to 1 Corinthians, this chapter. You know, God has given us His answers. Point number 9. Habakkuk's great advance to maturity comes when he accepted the fact that God would do what God would do. That's when he made his great stride to maturity, when he accepted the fact that God would do what God would do. He stopped appealing to God's grace, and he accepted God's gracious word and God's gracious silence. In Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 1, the prophet asks no more questions, makes no more appeals, makes no more arguments, but he accepts that God is going to do what God is going to do. This is where Habakkuk had passed the test of faith. And patience and faith go hand in hand. You are going to be patient because you have faith. He is using the information he has in his soul, and really all of chapter 3 is a reiteration of the content of Habakkuk's soul. And when we get to chapter 3, we're going to find out that this prophet has a lot in his soul, a lot of truth in his soul, some that is extremely profound. Now, the application is that we live in a time of the silence of God. But our faith is constantly tested. But it's also a time of a great profusion of Bible teaching. We live in a time where there is the greatest dissemination of Bible teaching that the world has ever known. And part of that is due to the electronic age in which we live. I mean, it is pretty phenomenal to be on the internet and type in a word, to type in something, and all of a sudden you will have hundreds of sites to go to for a Bible study on maybe one verse. Now, I'm not saying they're all accurate or they're all good, but they're all out there. They're all out there. It's just amazing. Plus, there's now tapes. You can download messages on computer. You can download them to your iPod. You can jog listening to Bible class, or work out at the gym listening to Bible class, or like our troops over in Iraq. You can go on your patrols listening to Bible class. We got some that go on patrol listening to me. That's kind of frightening, but they do. I just found out I have an interesting voice pattern, though. Somebody was somebody saw it on, you know, the little blips they see, you know, when you look at a voice pattern. They thought it was different. I guess it is different. Maybe a few stutters in there or something. So, but we have books. We have places within almost any community where there's going to be Bible studies. We have DVDs. We have tapes. We have this. We have that. On and on and on. And so this is a time in our history of the greatest profusion of Bible teaching, the greatest distribution of Bible teaching the world has ever known. This is a great opportunity, therefore, for spiritual advance, for believers living in this time of the silence of God. Well, at verse number 2, and again, we don't know how much time there was between verse 1 and 2, but we know that the prophet was called upon to have patience. We see that God answers. Verse number 2, "Then the Lord answered me and said..." Now, let's first consider how God did reveal himself in his word to the writers of Scripture, because here we have Habakkuk writing this, a burden, this oracle, and he is writing down what God has said. So this is the word of God, and so God revealed his word to Habakkuk. God revealed his word to faithful men during the Old Testament period in different ways. How did God reveal his truth to man? God revealed his truth to man that allowed the expression of personality and even the style of writing of each one who recorded his word. And it's interesting that except in a few cases, both Old Testament and New Testament, a direct dictation was not demanded by God. God was able to take his inspired word, reveal it to man, inspire the writers to record accurately his word, and yet using his, that writer's personality and that writer's writing style. In the New Testament, we could take, for example, two close friends, John and Peter. Each one of them were called upon to write epistles. John's writing style, very simple. Very simple Greek, you know, subject, verb, object, this type of thing. Very simple style, easy to exegete. That's why we always start in Greek class with exegeting the Gospel of John. Peter's style, really rough, really hard. I mean, he uses some very, not necessarily what we would call complex, high intelligent complex structure. But he uses a fisherman structure. And he uses a Galilean structure. And it's just really, really hard to exegesis. It's tough exegesis. But what's interesting is the message of Peter, very simple. Any of you can pick up Peter and you can get what Peter's talking about probably very easily. Epistles of John, very difficult to understand, very tough. 1 John is not an easy book to understand theologically. And you have to use every tool in your hermeneutical toolbox to understand it. But you see two different types of writers. The Apostle Paul, as he wrote, occasionally he drew upon things within the Greek world that he knew. In the book of 1 Corinthians, he uses even Stoic mottos. You know, that's why he uses a statement such as eat, drink, and be merry. Now, it's not biblical. You know, that's the attitude not of the Stoics, but of the Epicureans. You know, let's eat a lot. Those who are part of the cult of Dionysus, let's drink all the wine that we can find. You know, there was no wine before its time to those people in the cult of Dionysus. Other times he used the Stoic model in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Don't marry. Don't get married. Well, that's the Stoic idea. And it wasn't biblical. He's just quoting it. And meats for the belly and belly for the meats. But then in the end, all will die. Well, what's that? That's a Stoic motto. Doesn't tell you to go out and be a glutton. You know, he's quoting. So he did that in his writing style. And one in Titus, he quoted a prophet, a poet of the people of Cyprus. He said that they're all lazy and they eat too much. He was actually quoting a poet that wrote about his own people in that way. So you have this amazing thing where God was able to give us his word through human agents who wrote in their own style, in their own manner, in their own pattern. Now, you know, the Old Testament was written over a long period of time, over a 1,000-year period of time, from 1400 B.C., the time of Moses, down to the time of Malachi, Ezra, at about 400 B.C. So, you know, in 1,000 years, languages change. Now, 1,000 years ago, people who spoke English were speaking in English that none of us would understand. 1,000 years ago, they were speaking Old English, and then they finally progressed to Middle English, and Middle English is even a bit hard to understand. It's like in the prologue to Canterbury Tales. Wand of fear with the Sarasuta, the druth of March hath pierced it to the root, and bother to and switch the core. You say, that sounds like a foreign language. No, it's English. It's Middle English. It's not even Old English. It's just Middle English. I knew one man, Jeff Cooper, who was the famed handgun and shooting expert and trainer. He actually majored. His graduate degree was in Middle English. Now, amazing. He could actually speak and read fluently Middle English. I thought, boy, that's really helpful when you're out on the firing range. But he was truly a Renaissance man, though. But language changes. And so you have changes from words that were used by Moses to words that were used by Ezra. And that's somehow how at times is how we're able to date when things were written, because we know that certain words were not used prior to a certain period of time. And so we can do that. But anyway, just rather quickly today, how did God reveal his word in Old Testament times? Well, first of all, or even in New Testament times, there were dreams given to those other than prophets, including Joseph, who was a believer, Nebuchadnezzar, who was an unbeliever, who became a believer. He had a dream of God. And remember, even Pharaoh had a dream. So you have God giving inspired dreams to people. And apparently they always knew that this was some type of a special dream. This wasn't the normal dream that you have when you eat too much pepperoni pizza before going to bed. You know, or some medications you take give you unbelievable dreams. Some can give you nightmares. But these were dreams, and the people who dreamed these dreams knew that they were from God. Then secondly, you have visions. This is given to those who held the office of prophet or had the gift of prophet, such as Daniel. Habakkuk says he saw the message. And John in Revelation chapter 1. John in Revelation 1 was on the island of Patmos. He was in exile. And he was given a vision. He said, I saw the message. I saw the message. And then there's also number 3, trances. And this is like a vision, only the prophet, or in the New Testament case, the apostle, lost consciousness. In other words, they lost consciousness. Balaam, this happened to Balaam in Numbers 24, 4 through 16. It happened to Peter in Acts chapter 10. He lost consciousness, and Paul in Acts chapter 22, verse 17. So we could even say that probably if other people were around, they would look at this person, and they would go up to him and say, Paul, there would be no response. They were in a trance. We would even use that phrase today. We might even say they're spaced out, but they were in a trance. And so they were unconscious during that time of receiving the revelation of God. Then there's also direct spoken conversation. There are times that God directly spoke to certain writers of Scripture, most often seen when he dictates exactly what was to be written. An example, when Moses received the law on Mount Sinai, he was told, thus saith the Lord, write this, tell the children of Israel this, tell this to the sons of Israel, and write this down, copy this down. And so he was told to write it down. In the same way, John in Revelation, and receiving the vision, he was told to take down exact dictation, which is why, by the way, the grammar of Revelation is different than the grammar of the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Because he was taking dictation. You know, if you're taking dictation, you're going to have the grammar of the person who is speaking. But there was direct spoken conversation. Then number 5, a couple neat words you can learn today. Theophany and Christophany. Theophany, Christophany. That the phani means an appearance. An appearance. And so you have Theo, an appearance of God, or Christ, or Christophany, an appearance of Christ. Prior to the incarnation, you have Theophanies. And so it was a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We always say that, for example, in Judges chapter 6, when the Lord appears to Gideon, we say, well, we know it was the Lord appearing to him, but it was a theophany. After the incarnation, as the risen Savior appeared to people, such as Peter, such as Paul, such as John, you have Christophany. You have a Christophany. And so this is an appearance of the Lord. In the Old Testament, whenever you see the angel of the Lord, the angel of Jehovah, that is the Lord Jesus Christ appearing as a theophany. And so there were times that the Lord appeared to people, and there would have been then, number 4, also in that direct spoken conversation. Number 6, you have the spiritual gift of knowledge and prophet. These operate in the post-ascension and pre-canon period, giving the apostles and pastors in the early church, prior to the completion of canon, truth. They had biblical truth that they could give. If Paul, for example, was in Ephesus, and there was important information the people had to have that would eventually be written, say, in the letter to the Ephesians, which didn't take place until it wasn't written later, he could be given as a prophet, as an apostle, he could be given the information from God to disseminate to the people. So later on, when they were reading Ephesians, they would say, oh yeah, I remember Paul teaching this. But he didn't teach it from the Scriptures, he taught it from from what God had revealed to him. So you have the spiritual gift of knowledge, did the same thing, gave the knowledge of God prior to it being written. Now, what do we have then today? Today we have the Word of God, the complete canon of God, the complete revelation of God, and all these other things have been set aside because they were merely tools that God used to reveal His Word to mankind. But once the Word of God is complete, 66 books of the Bible, the full canon of God is complete, there is no need for dreams, visions, trances, spoken communication, theophanies, Christophanies, or the spiritual gift of knowledge of prophet. So the prophets of Kansas City? No. Somebody that says they talked with God. God came into their kitchen every Sunday morning and told them what to preach. We had one big preacher here in town that used to say that every Sunday morning God would come in and sit down at his kitchen table and tell him what to preach. And that's what it, no. You know, somebody has a dream. If you had a dream, it's too many pepperoni pizzas at night. You know, it's not anything phenomenal. A vision. If you go into a trance, it means you're probably taking the wrong medication or something you shouldn't be taking. You did get spaced out. And so all these things pass. Why? Because we have the complete canon of Scripture. There is no longer a need for somebody to find golden plates in Western New York and put on Elton John glasses and interpret it with the help of an angel who is named Moron. How absurd. There is no 65th book of the Bible. There is no fifth gospel. There is no lost letter of Paul. There is none of this stuff. It is complete. God, the Holy Spirit hand, has been in it from the beginning through the end to what we have today as we learn and study the Word of God. But in Habakkuk's day, Habakkuk did receive the Word of God. He received it in an unusual way, and God did speak directly to him, and he saw the Word of God. And so this is like a vision with direct spoken communication. Now, in Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, in each of these verses, we find important principles that are applicable to all believers of all age. In verse 2, then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run, or let me change that, the one who is running may read it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. It hastens towards the goal. It will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. What's that? Faith, patience. For it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Now, what we have here in verses 2, 3, and 4 are verses that we might call transdispensational. Is sometimes when we read a verse in the Old Testament, we know that it is peculiar to that dispensation. For example, David in Psalm 51, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. That's a prayer that we never have to pray. We never have to say that because we have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. David did not. So it was legitimate for him to pray that, but it is not for us. We wouldn't pray about the Old Testament law. We wouldn't pray about the Old Testament ordinances or offerings or things such as that. We would not try to engage in that because that is peculiar to that dispensation. However, there's a lot in the Bible that is transdispensational. It applies to all dispensations. And every now and then we're given some hints on that because that one part of verse number four, the righteous will live by his faith, is quoted by Paul in the New Testament and applied to us today. And so we're going to look, when we come back together, at just really briefly an outline of dispensations just to see how these truths apply to all believers of all ages. And then we're going to see what it means to write the vision on a tablet so that the one who is running we'll be able to read it. And we're going to look at two different types of doctrine, in a sense, that written in scrolls and that written on tablets. But that's for Wednesday night. Let's pray and we can be dismissed. Our Father in God, we thank you for the time we've been able to spend together this morning as we have fellowshiped in your word. We ask now that you would dismiss us by your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.